Good morning. It is a wonderful August day, isn't it? For you who are live streaming and you're checking in with us from your boathouse, we live with envy at your cottage, but we are delighted that you're here as well. The story in 2 Samuel, because you know we've been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel and following the life of King David and titled the series Life Songs, because all of us have a life song. Everyone here has a life song. You may sing it well, and you may not sing it all that well, but we have life songs. Everyone here has been given that voice. God gave you the song. So it's interesting when we get to our reading today and we start looking at the reading from 2 Samuel, and many of you will be very familiar with the story of Absalom, and you'll be familiar with the story of rebellion by Absalom. Just to put it in some context, Absalom is actually the crown prince. So we're going to talk a little bit in a minute about what happened to the crown princes before him, because there are some. But the fact is, Absalom really did have a claim on the throne. And he had the privilege, he had the title, he had the good looks, the Greek god sort of thing, the long hair we know about from reading scripture. People were attracted to him. He was very articulate. David had been king for a number of years at this point, maybe 25 years, 30 years. He reigned for a total of 40, by the way. And so Absalom comes in and he begins to create a story. Now, when you read scripture, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 14 to 18, that's the whole story of Absalom and the rebellion. When you see in scripture where they spend a lot of time on something, when they spend chapter, that's a signal that this is a big deal. Because why would you spend that amount of detail if it didn't make it? It had to have an extraordinary purpose. So yes, you can go back and look at 2 Samuel 14 to 18, and you can see Absalom's strategy. And even starting in 2 Samuel 13, you're going to see why Absalom actually led a rebellion. There has to be a reason why the rebellion took place, more than somebody wanting and desiring the throne. When there is a rebellion, there's always some truth to why a rebellion takes place. There's always a seed of truth. In Absalom's case, there was a reason that Absalom had a disregard for his father. You see, Absalom's half-brother, David, had 10 wives. Each of those wives had children. And if you read the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 3, you'll see these genealogies listed. And you can follow the family lines of various sons of David. But he had 10 wives. Each of those wives had children. So there were a lot of half-children, half-siblings. Does that all make sense? You all tracking with me? This is important because, you see, the crown prince's name, we know from 2 Samuel chapter 13, the crown prince's name was Amnon. Amnon decided that he liked lustfully his half-sister Tamar. And he created a story with the help of a cousin on how to get Tamar into his chamber so he could be intimate with her. It's an insidious, horrible story. And when you read 2 Samuel 13, and you can see what actually happens with the rape of his half-sister, we can see this horrific story that created pain, right? Creates horrible pain. This is what the text says. There's notable silence in 2 Samuel 13. And this is quite important because there's silence. David did nothing to reprimand the son. He did nothing to Amnon for this horrible behavior. He allowed Amnon to get away with it. What would you do if you knew a man who raped someone you loved? I could become violent. Jeff's up here in his nice suit, nodding in agreement. You see, Tamar's brother is Absalom. Tamar's brother is Absalom. Because David did nothing to deal with the business with Amnon, and it says in the text that Tamar in humiliation actually lived in the household of Absalom for the rest of her life. She lost her position and her stature. She could not be married to anybody. She was damaged goods. And Absalom was horrified at the humiliation of his sister. And we know, if you read 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 and following, you'll see that Absalom created in a moment after 2 years where he invited Amnon and his brothers to come to a party at the harvest time. And at that point, at that party, Amnon is killed by Absalom. Vengeance is reached. Absalom is forced to flee. He's gone for a period of time, and he does come back. You can read this in 2 Samuel 14. You can get the context of the story. When Absalom comes back, you would think that everything was okay, but David, as he did not confront Amnon, did not confront Absalom. Absalom could have spoken to his father. He could have said to David, "What did you do? You didn't do anything to protect your daughter, my sister. You did nothing." But in his own arrogance, he wanted everything. He came back with an agenda, and the agenda was to take the throne and dethrone King David. David, as you remember, is a psalm writer. And in the Psalms, he wrote 73 of the 150. In Psalm 55, this is what David writes at this period of time about Absalom and his other friends who rebelled with Absalom. "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship. My companion attacks his friends. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." David sees the betrayal and he's crushed by it. David felt the rejection deeply. You see, one thing I look at when I see the story of Absalom and I see how Absalom engaged life and looked at his relationship with David, and I also look at how David spoke about dealt with his son, how he spoke to his son. Rebellion, hear this, rebellion is a natural part of our being. Just think about this in your own life. If an authority tells you you have to do something, the immediate reaction is always no. If someone says, "You have to wear a mask," we see riots all over America. In fact, I was told at one of our Concordias, the RAs at their university have been told they all have to wear masks, and 50% of them rebelled. Because you see, if you tell me to do something, my reaction is always to say no. Only when the authority has leverage, and you know what's really, really good leverage? A paycheck. Isn't that great leverage? Only when you have leverage like a paycheck will you accommodate. If I'm a classroom teacher, Carter, dear Carter, what grade in school are you? Eighth grade. If a teacher says to you, "Carter, keep looking at me, track with me." If a teacher says to you that you have to do something, your instinct is to say no. Correct? He goes, "Not really." Now that's called lying. So what is the leverage that's on Carter if the teacher says, you have to give me a favorite subject? You go to school, you go into class, what is it? Oh, I love history, we could talk. So you go into history and the teacher says you have an exam, and you go, I don't want to do the exam, I'm tired. What's the outcome? Yeah, he goes, punishment. Your mother crushes you. She's delightful over there, but she's looking at you and going, I'm going to whack him. And more important, and you all know this because how many of you have gone to school? Raise your hands. How many have gone to school? Look at that, Carter. We've all had the shared experience. You know what happens? You fail. And then you take history again with the same teacher, and he loves or she loves seeing you. See what it is? There's leverages, right? Everything's got leverage. That's how we keep rebellion in check. We keep it in check because we make people accountable to their behaviors and we tell them there's a consequence to their behavior. We got this thing called the terrible twos. Why do we have the terrible twos? Because at 2 years old, the child begins to realize that they can self-differentiate. Even at two, something in their brain says, I am me and I'm in control. And you look at the little kid and you think, you are the most adorable, cutest thing in the world. You just keep screaming because I can pick you up and walk, carry you away. We know in adolescent psychology, Carter, we know in adolescent psychology, women of Bilkies, we know this. What we know is between the ages of 13 and 18, they begin to self-differentiate again. And so you see all sorts of battles that can take place between a mother and a child, between a dad and a child, between the ages of 13 and 18. That's called self-differentiation. They begin, we call it the rebellion. They begin to rebel. Except now, you can't pick him up. At two, you can pick him up. At 13, 14 years old, it's a little bit harder to pick them up. So then you have to do other motivations to control their sin. Adolescent psych, you know what it says? Adolescent psychology says this, that it is a natural way for the child to step into adulthood, that rebellion is a natural way of differentiating. Isn't that something? We have something called acceptable rebellion. Just putting those two words together is incongruent, isn't it? They're in conflict with each other. And this drives the parents nuts. Let me tell you a story. It was in one fight with my older daughter when she was 17 years old some years ago that my wife and I had come to an agreement that, you know how parents are negotiating, I'll take care of the kids, that I would take care of some things with my daughter Emily. It didn't go well. My daughter, who's quite verbal, who has a very verbal father, we got into a fight. And this is funny. I'm going to ask you this question. Any of you have raised children? Have any of you ever gotten in a fight with your children? Have you yelled? Have you screamed? And my daughter screamed back. This is what I can't even remember the event. What I know is this. She had purchased a dress for prom. And in our fighting, I threatened to sell her prom dress on eBay. She yelled back. Now, mind you, at this time, I didn't even know how to sell anything on eBay. My wife, who was sitting here to bear testimony to this, watched us duking it out. She just stood off at the side, shaking her head. So I didn't know how to sell anything on eBay, but I obviously pushed the button on my daughter. She yells back, I bought the dress. You're not selling it on eBay. I yell back, I am selling it on eBay. You live in my house. Anybody played that card? Yeah. Yeah, Lucy at 95 years old is going, oh yeah, I remember that when they were 16. I whacked them right down. You live in my house. This is what we're doing. And she remembers that decades later. You still look at your sons and can say that. I brought you into this world. After the fight was done, my wife just looked at me and shook her head. And she said these words of wisdom, "I'll take care of Emily." But did you see what happened here? There was power struggle number one. I'll blame it on my daughter. And then there was power struggle number two, the father. Is the father a rebel? Sure, it's a natural part of our being. And so my daughter at 17 and is differentiating and has, you know, natural rebellion, we begin to duke it out. One and the other, both in rebellion, both out of alignment, both getting what they want to get. Jesus does this in our gospel reading for today. Jesus points out that the natural heart is a heart of rebellion. I don't even like acknowledging it. Look at some of the words that Jesus says. For from within, out of man's hearts, out of a person's heart, men, women, what comes out of your heart? Look at this list. You go, that's not me. Yes, it is you. It is you, even in church on Sunday morning. Come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. Theft. Murder. Adultery. Greed. And the list goes on. It just goes on and on and on. All these evils come from inside of you. What is Jesus telling us? That we have the natural heart of rebellion. And when he said those words, our gospel words, they're written, they're spoken to Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in the day. They were the people that went to synagogue every week. They're the people who did church. So he's looking at the people who do church and said, it's your hearts. I'm not pointing out across the street. I'm looking at you. So what does that mean about us? It means you have a heart that's evil. Sexual immorality. Theft. Murder. That's you. Adultery. Greed. That's you. Not me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there's always a battle. We have the battle of the natural heart of rebellion versus the unnatural heart of faith. Our souls are in a constant stress, a constant tension. And who's going to win? Who is going to win? Will the rebel win or the faithfulness that God creates in us? Is that going to win? And where there is rebellion, you can guarantee it. Wherever there is rebellion, there is always a battle. There is always a war. Rebellion creates battle lines. Rebellion draws up lines, draws up weapons, and you go through self-justification, and people get hurt. Parent against child, child against child, country against country. And there is guilt and shame. And this is the thing that really bothers me, most concerning to me, is this simple phrase, hardness of heart. Y'all hear that? Hardness of heart. When you rebel, you become more and more callous, and that the gracefulness, tenderness, forgiveness, gentleness can't even get inside the soul because the heart has shut down. And that was Absalom. His heart was in self-justification, self-righteousness that started with the rape of his sister. And a decade later, he is holding on to that grievous pain, even after he killed his half-brother. And in his vengeful attitude, and in his arrogance, and in his self-righteousness, he says, I'm going to be king. And he gathers an army of thousands. And he knows that he's fighting an army of hundreds. His army is larger. And David wins. But does David win? Yes, he won the battle. He did win the battle. And his son, the rebel, is killed. He lost his son and he won the war. One commentator said, Carter, bring this, this up here. I want people to see this. One writer said, in literature, all literature, this is some of the deepest, most painful language written. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You all understand? Despite the rebellion against the father still loves the son. And he will not give up that love for his son, despite all the wrong that this son has done. And it's into our world and into our rebellion that God sends Jesus. There is a war and there are battles, and God sends his own very son to go to battle for us, knowing fully well, what will we rebels do? We will kill his son. His son, Jesus, will get caught in the crossfires of rebellion, and he'll take the hit for us. He'll take it. And this son, Jesus, is killed. And this son, Jesus, will become a redeemer. And by this death, he conquers the rebellious heart. He changes the heart. For what changes a callous and hardened heart? And you all know people that can be callous and hardened. I know you do. I know you know people like that. The thing that changes the callous heart is love. It's the only thing that challenges it. And what you do, you got to pray. And sometimes it's not you. You know, someone you love dearly is really broken and hardened in heart. And it's not you that can change them, because the relationship is so damaged and fractured. So the prayer becomes this. And I have prayed this prayer multiple times in my life. God, bring people into their world that will love them and soften their hardened heart. I don't think I'm the one. And God, where I need to change so my heart is soft, Lord, let me have that heart of love. So if you're wrestling with people with that callous, hardened heart, start praying for other people to come into their world and that they can reach them. They can reach them. And by reaching into their life, they can see a gracefulness that Christ gives us by his own death for our rebellion. What I do know about a rebellious heart, you know this, a rebellious heart is never at peace, and a rebellious heart is never content. So if you're looking at your life and you keep wondering what next, what next, what next, which seems to be what the world is always doing, what next, you can know that discontentment is the sign of rebellion. Philip Yancey wrote this remarkable book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's been out for a number of years. If you haven't read it, you should take some time and maybe at the end of the summer read it. But he writes this: grace is not about finishing last or first. It is about not counting. It's about not counting. You and I, we count. We count offenses. We do it. We count things by condition. If you invite me to dinner, if we invite you to dinner, then we expect you to invite us to dinner. And if you don't do that, then there's something wrong, because you didn't pay back. I didn't realize we were counting, and I've had that happen over my life. But grace says, no counting. Jesus dies on the cross, no counting. No bringing up of old garbage. Nothing. It's gone. No counting. Nope. Grace stops counting. And grace, as you know, is a gift from God. It's an open and free gift given to you and to me, that because we don't have to carry the guilt and the shame and the garbage, God does this. He frees us from it. Henry Nouwen, the theologian, says it this way, a well-known theologian: God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end. Do we still deal with human suffering and pain? You bet we do. Not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No. God rejoices because one of his children who was lost has been found. One who's been lost has been found. So when you look at your world, and maybe today you're kind of the hardened heart. Maybe you're the one that's really callous and really tough. Man, if I could say any word to you, just simply pray, God, soften my heart. Take the bitterness away. There's usually some reason your heart gets hard. And pray, God, soften my heart. Holy Spirit, transform my heart. Change my heart. Give me a receptiveness. Lord, reach me. Reach me. Because it's about one child who was lost is now found. If you know people in your world that you know are lost, and we all have families, and Gail and I were talking about it driving in today. We all know people that are lost. And they're in your families. They say, God, soften their heart. Lord, bring people into their world that they would be receptive to their voice. Because we have the voice of rebellion. And you've called us to be set free from the rebellion. And God reaches out to you and to me, and he says to you, rebels, he goes, welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home. If I were to look at Cross of Christ, and I had a goal for Cross of Christ, if I had any goal, it's that kind of spirit. That those who have hardness of heart and are always posturing for power and position, that's the rebel heart. Sorry. It's the rebel heart. Because you always want to assert power over someone else. God is not the God of power. He's the God of love. Y'all get that, right? If you think that we need to be a Christian nation and we have to take the message of the church and assert it on the society at large, I'm just telling you, that's a message of power. It never works. It doesn't work. Just look at history. History tells us that. Look from the very beginnings of the church. The minute the church became the power structure, it lost its place. Am I a faithful man of God who believes that I want my nation to be a country of integrity and morality and a place of honesty? Of course. I pray deeply for my nation. I love my nation. Almost to a fault, I think. I love being an American. I have a hunch a whole bunch of you are with me. But that doesn't redeem people. What redeems people is not power and position. It's love. One person at a time. That's what I want for Cross of Christ. It is, Jeff, Mr. Head of Elders. Mr. President, Mr. Bilkey and beautiful Michigan mask. I want this place to be a place where people give up power and they're willing to die for another. Absalom's story is way too common. It's way too familiar. It is the normal, natural story. Man. My prayer for me, I want to be unnatural. I do. I want to be an unnatural man who loves. Because the natural world is in rebellion, and I don't want to be that. And if I can love step by step, baby step by baby step, and maybe one person could be touched, one person, then praise God. Praise God Almighty. You willing to walk with me? Say amen. Well, thanks. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.